All right, so last week we spoke about wisdom, right? You guys remember? And how the biblical call to wisdom is found all through Scripture. It is a major theme in the Bible. And, I mean, even just in general, you know if you have children, right? Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, right? That's what he says. So that's why the rod is for the back of fools, right? But now the call to grow up is a very serious call and does need to be taken seriously. So with that in mind, we'll go back into look at what Solomon asked God, right? So in 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning at verse 6 and ending, let's see here, at verse 9, would anybody like to read that? Chris?
And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?"
Right. So we see in this prayer, and I believe we spoke a little bit about it before, that this prayer is rooted in the covenantal faithfulness of God, all throughout from beginning to end. Solomon praises God for the mercy that he has shown to his father David, because God promised that he would show him mercy, and he promised that he would cause a son of his to sit on the throne after him, that he would extend the line of King David and bless his house, right? And this is a covenantal promise that God made. And now Solomon is praising God for fulfilling that promise. And also, later on, he says, "As your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people too numerous to be numbered and to be counted." God promised Abraham that he would make Israel, make, you know, of his body, a people that would be more numerous than the stars in heaven, right? And the sand that's on the seashore. So Solomon is thanking God and praising God and telling God that he has fulfilled his covenantal with Abraham, right? So this is a very covenantal prayer. As a matter of fact, pretty much every single prayer that we find in Scripture is covenantal in nature. Everything that God does is covenantal in nature. When he interacts with his people, it is based upon his covenant with us, right? And that needs to be kept in mind, just as Solomon did. He viewed God as the covenant-keeping God. That is what Yahweh means, right? I am that I am. I'm the one who keeps covenants. I will not lie. I will not desert you. And I will not break covenant with you. I am that I am, right? So going on, how God responds to Solomon now. In verse 10, "The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, 'Because you had asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I also have given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways and keep my statutes and commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." So God is pleased with what Solomon asked for. Solomon didn't ask for anything selfish, but he was humble, right? And he came to the Lord humbly, acknowledging that he couldn't govern this great people that God had given to Abraham, and that he needed help. He needed God's aid, right? So that's what true humility is. Understanding a task that you have, understanding the gravity and severity of that task, and not being deluded about yourself, thinking that you can do it, right? But acknowledging that you need help. Right? And so Solomon did do just that, right? And God was very pleased with his request, his humble request, and gave him wisdom. And we spoke last week at length about what wisdom is. Wisdom being the ability to discern between good and evil. That's how God defines wisdom in his word. It's maturity, you know, that's what we spoke about. The intimate link between Solomon saying, I am a little child, I don't know how to go out and come in, and then God giving him and granting him wisdom. There is a very close link, again, biblically speaking, between maturity and wisdom. Children are fools, no offense, I'm sorry. But they have to grow up to do, you know, they don't know how to do, you know, basic things. They don't know how to discern between good and evil rightly and properly. You know, they put themselves in all kinds of bad situations. I know I did. I mean, my gosh, it's amazing I'm still standing here, to tell you the truth. But, you know, God is gracious, and he allowed me to grow up a little bit. I'm still growing. But so God promises Solomon that he will give him wisdom, right? And he does indeed. And we see the first act after this of Solomon's wisdom. It's not exactly what you might think, but in verse, let's see here, where do we end? In verse 15, then Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream, and he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. Because before, as we said, Solomon was prone to worship at the high places, right? But now, being wiser than he once was, he abandons the high place and goes to worship where his father went and worshipped, at the Ark, at the very throne of God, right? Well, typologically speaking, that is, you know, the place where God caused his name to be, the symbol of God on the earth. That's where he went and worshipped now. He abandoned the high places that God had abandoned and went to go to worship where God was. And so he offered burnt offerings and made a feast there. Right? So now we see... Oh, go ahead. I'm sorry. Yes. Yes, indeed. Okay. That's a good question. That's actually a very, very good question. It's because of this that many theologians think, now I'm not saying this dogmatically, I can't say this dogmatically, but many theologians think that Adam eventually would have been given access to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The problem with Adam was he was young and immature. There's biblically speaking, there is a progression that we go through. I mean, even in life, right? Obviously, you grow up from a child all the way to adulthood. The knowing between good and evil is something a mature person does. That word knowing that's used is not just knowing about good and evil. Of course, Adam knew about good and evil. He knew that it was evil for him to disobey God, right? But knowing between good and evil is judging between good and evil, making judgments, right? That is something a king does. Biblically speaking, there's a progression as well. It goes priest and then king. Like if we look at the life of Christ, Christ is a perfect example of this. He served, right? He came to this earth and he served. He took the form of a slave, right? Lower than men. He washed his disciples' feet. He lived his life in full obedience to God, being spit upon, being abused, and eventually crucified. But he was raised to glory and seated at, you know, the throne of his Father. So God tells us, you humble yourself, you'll be exalted, right? Humility always comes before exaltation. is that's the biblical progression. It's the same thing, you know, as a child growing up, you grow into maturity. And so here, you go from service to glory. You have to serve first before you know how to govern, before you know how to lead, right? So knowing between good and evil, or judging between good and evil, is something that a mature person does. So there is a connection there between that, what happened in the garden. Adam, all right, a perfect example is that between Solomon and Adam, because Solomon being a type of Christ, we can use this picture and we could be comfortable in using it. Adam grasps for glory, right? Solomon didn't want it. He knew his place, and so God granted it to him. You know what I mean? Adam, does that make sense? That's right. Yeah, exactly. That's exactly right. That's why even Paul says in, I believe 2 Corinthians, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, right? You know, and then that section ends by him saying that, you know what, let's turn there actually. I want to get it exactly right. I think it's 2 Corinthians 5:10, if I'm not mistaken. No, not quite. Where is it at? Or is it 10? I don't know. I'm a little dyslexic with numbers sometimes. Yeah, it's 10:5, not 5:10. Sorry. Okay. Paul says this. Okay, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And then he says this, being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Right? So again, you have to learn to obey before you can punish disobedience, which is something a king does. Right? That's exactly what a king does. And that's exactly what we are to do. That's why growing to maturity as a church is so vitally important. Because if we stay immature forever, then we'll never make it to the point where we can judge. You know, we can't rule. Not in the civil sense of, you know, using the sword, of course. But early on, right, when, since we read Corinthians, early on in the early church, Paul told the Corinthians that they weren't to go to the civil magistrates, right, as when they sued one another. They were to be able to settle that themselves, correct? And the Corinthians, apparently, from church history, we know this, the Corinthians took that very seriously. And the Roman courts, they were not very good. Justice really wasn't done in the Roman courts. Favor was shown to the rich, and the poor basically got shafted. Men weren't getting true justice. They were bogged down. You know, it's like any other government bureaucracy. You know, it doesn't happen in a timely manner. You'd be waiting years before you might even get heard, right? But word got out about the Corinthians, their church, that justice was actually done there. And so even the secularists, you know, the secular people from the regular everyday world, you know, would go to the church to have their cases heard. And that they understood that the church would give real justice. They would be fair and equitable. See, they had wisdom enough to hear a case and judge rightly who was in the right and who was in the wrong, what should be done. And as a matter of fact, what we see from Solomon in the very next section is an example of what wisdom in terms of judgment looks like, being able to discern between good and evil, being able to discern between right and wrong. Now, all of this comes from, of course, having an intimate understanding and knowledge of the law of God and how it applies. That's pretty much what wisdom is. You know, we don't lean on our own understanding, but we use and are guided by the Word of God in every area of our life. You know, and that's why it's the like we said last week, the churches that will only preach about how God desires us to be saved, or will only preach the gospel. I mean, this is a problem that does, like you said, plague the even Reformed churches. They're stuck on preaching nothing but justification by faith. Those things are very important, you know, but that's the beginning. We need to move beyond that. That's what Hebrews tells us, you know, go beyond, talk about repentance and baptisms and things like that, and have our discernment exercised, judging between good and evil. Go on to maturity, tells us, right? And that's why Paul says that he preached the whole counsel of God to the Ephesians. They were to have an understanding of everything that God says so that they will grow up into a mature man, right? That's what he wrote them in the book of Ephesians, as a matter of fact. So, I lost my train of thought. I have to go back. Oh, that's right. We're talking about what Solomon did in terms of judging and whatnot. So if we read from 1 Kings 3:16 to the end, would anybody like to read that and we could discuss what it looks like to make true judgment? Go ahead, Remy. Yeah. Yeah, that last sentence is very important, that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice, right? And if we see in this that Solomon understood the hearts of men, that's also an aspect of wisdom, being able to understand the heart of people. And so here we have two prostitutes. They've come before him. So this, I mean, if they're coming to the king, this had gone through the lesser courts. Right, if you remember how Israel was set up, there was a system of courts, right? There was no legislature, you know, as it were, and there was no executive branch by itself. The king was the executor of law, but he was also a judge. That's part of being a king. And there were courts or judges that judged in 50s, 100s, and et cetera, right? That's how Israel's legal system was set up. And so this had made it all the way up to the king, who would be what we would call the Supreme Court, right? And so these two prostitutes with this case baffled, you know, they couldn't decide, you know, whose kid was this, what was going on here. And it comes before Solomon. Solomon says, knowing the hearts of men and women, cut the child in half and give each one a half, and that way they're both happy, right? Well, no, of course not. Solomon wasn't actually going to cut the kid in half, we know that. But he knew that the heart of a woman who, killing her own son, would try to steal it from another, would be so cruel and so selfish that she would willingly kill the son of another, right? And the heart of a true mother would never want to see her son killed. So, using the wisdom that God gave him, he declared, cut the child in half. And of course, as it happened, one said, yeah, that's right, cut him in half. If I can't have him, then nobody can. And the other said, no, just let him live, let her have him. And so Solomon gave it to the rightful mother, the one who said, let him live. So this is an interesting tale because, well, for a lot of different reasons. First, they were prostitutes, right? This is God's nation. And what are prostitutes doing in God's nation? Isn't that against the law? I mean, we have laws against prostitution, don't we? Right? Well, Israel didn't, believe it or not. God never, ever commanded that prostitution would be illegal. Now, the daughters of Israel were to not be prostitutes. There were safeguards against this built into the law. Firstly, if a man and a woman were caught sleeping together that were not married, they were then forced to get married. You've made your decision. You know, you just wanted to sleep with this man. Now you're married. That's it. You're done. And you can't get divorced by law. Not allowed. So, the wisdom of that law is just staggering. I mean, imagine if that was a law today. There would be no, in terms of fatherless and broken, you know, children. Men wouldn't be forced to live with these people and actually raise their children. And there are safeguards also against the abuse of these women and these children. So, I mean, it's very staggering. And if he committed adultery, what's a punishment for adultery? Death at that time. So he's sort of stuck. She's stuck, you know. So there are safeguards against that. Also, the punishment for adultery is death. So if one of these women was caught sleeping with a married man, then they're risking their own lives, right? So there were safeguards against prostitution. It wasn't a redundant law. But, however, you know, it did happen, of course. Prostitution is the oldest, as they say, is the oldest profession in the world. But again, they weren't judged for that. They, you know, Solomon said nothing about what they did, right? Because there was no witness in terms of whose child this is, right? So they couldn't be judged for it, right? They didn't have DNA testing back then. So they just had to live with the consequences of their actions. I mean, liberty, God's law is a law of liberty. Liberty is being able to live with the consequences of your own actions before the face of God. You know, and these women were forced to live with the consequences of their actions. Living at that time as a single mother, that was, there was a stigma attached to that, and it would have been very, very, very difficult for them. So, anyways, moving on from prostitution to just in wisdom in general. Well, obviously that was foolish of them. But God shows us here what wisdom is. Is there any questions about this? Because I know this is like something that isn't really thought of too often, or might even sound a bit controversial, saying that, oh, prostitution wasn't illegal. You know, and that's not something that we would think. Right, but biblically speaking, it's right. Solomon knew the law. What's that?
Just like you said, it's just a redundancy to have a prostitution law. That was the other one. But I think something we take for granted now is the impact of the Holy Spirit being poured out on the church in the measure that it has today. Because most people today would be like, I'm pretty sure I wouldn't want to see a child cut in half either. It's like a hard thing to do. You've got to keep in mind these cultures, these, you know, their neighboring nations, and some of the Israelites follow along the same way. They would sacrifice their living children to Moloch, you know, and burn their own child alive for the sake of their prosperity.
Mm-hmm.
You know, same impact we have today with the
abortion,
you know,
right?
You know, same heart attitude, but it's that much more graphic and out there. These people entertain themselves by killing people, you know, in the Colosseums later on.
So right, that's right.
We have to realize that the Holy Spirit being poured out of the church in the measure that it has, so that could change all of life. So we can't just take for granted, oh, that just seems like a silly story. You know, if I've heard, you know, comedians are like, oh, that seems like obvious, you know, to make me the, you know, parent because I don't want the child to die. They're not taking into account how the gospel has impacted them in ways they don't even realize.
Yeah, that's a very, very good point. That's true. And unfortunately, in this day and age, because the church has lost its ability to judge rightly in a large measure, that we do see the prominence of things like abortion and whatnot, and we're becoming more barbaric as time goes on, more and more and more barbaric, aren't we? It's pretty sad, actually. But you're right, the gospel has impacted the world. God poured his spirit out on the world, right, to convict the hearts of men. Even the secular world is impacted by the gospel through the influence of the church, right? That's why, let your light shine before men. Yeah. Okay. So any other comments or questions on this section before we go on to chapter 4? Or any comments or questions on wisdom in general? Well, there's a difference between mixing church and state and God and state. You know, God is sovereign over all. God is sovereign over the church, and he's sovereign over the state. You know, the church is one of the roles of the church in terms of judgment, like we were speaking about, is to inform the state what righteousness is. I mean, this was what happened when we were founded. You had men like Cotton Mather up in Boston. You know, where, there you guys are. Yeah, up in Boston, that, the governor would come to him and ask him, what should I do here? Or what laws should be passed? Or what is right? And, you know, he would inform and tell them exactly what God's word said, because he had been given by God wisdom to do that. You know, the church were the counselors of the world. That's why it says in one of the prophecies, one of the great prophecies of dealing with the new covenant period, is found in Isaiah 2, right? Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. This is a promise in the terms of the latter days, that would be now, the new covenant era, that the nations will go up to the church, the mountain of the house of the Lord, right? What's that? That's the church. Zion is the church, we're told. And learn about the ways of God and what would be the result of that. The result of that would be peace, would be prosperity, would be blessing. You take your weapons of war and turn them into agricultural instruments. You know, when a nation is obedient to the law and word of God, they are blessed. That's what that's part of the new covenant promises. Matter of fact, what we're going to read, probably not this week, but next week in chapter 4, is a lot of the typological fulfillment of new covenant blessing and new covenant promise. And so, when a nation is obedient, they are blessed. And the only way they can be blessed is if the church informs and teaches. You know, that's what the Great Commission is, right? Go into all the world and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded, right? That's exactly what Christ says, and that's exactly what our role is. That's the role of the church in relationship to the state, that is. You know, we're just prophets. You know, just like Nathan went to David, right? You are the man, right? That's our job. We're to hold the state accountable. We are to speak to the civil magistrate and say, this is right, this is wrong, right? And, go ahead. Yeah, exactly. John the Baptist and Herod. That's exactly right. It's not lawful for you to have her. Well, he was the king. He could do whatever he wants, right? No, there's a law above him. Right? And that's what John the Baptist did as a prophet. He informed. Well, that's part of our role, is to inform, to tell. We don't execute the judgment. We leave that to God. Generally speaking, what happens is, well, the king doesn't like that, so what does he do? He chops off his head, right? And that's what happened to John the Baptist. And that's what happens to the church. When the church says, hey, do your job to the state, they don't like that. They think they're God, and so what happens? They persecute the church. bringing judgment upon themselves. And God takes care of that. Right? Not yet. Well, I mean, yes and no. Partially. It's okay. No, this is. Yeah, that's part of it, but that's a complicated topic.
Yeah.
Okay.
I was stirring the pot.
No, it's all right. Well, because the thing is, like, we were once more righteous, right? And we've fallen back because the church was buried its light under a bushel basket. Right. And now when the church tries to let its light shine, the state, you know, filled the role of the place where we abdicated it, and they don't want to give that up. You know, if you give them an inch, they don't ever want to lose any ground good. Right. Well, that's a very good point, and that's very true. Because this is something else about persecution that is used as a cleansing agent by God. He refines us through fire, right? He burns away our dross. And soon it'll become very unpopular even to just name the name of Jesus. So all those churches that, like you said, are liberal and will persecute those who try to stand for righteousness won't even want to name the name of Christ, because the association of Jesus as being is too narrow. You know, it's not pluralistic enough. Saying Jesus' name is equated to hate these days, isn't it? Right. So those liberal churches, and we do see that the liberal churches are dying in America. They don't believe in anything. The churches that promote and support things like gay marriage, as it were, or this whole new, well, it's not really new, but this whole transgender movement, all those churches are fading and fading fast. Right. That's exactly right. All right, so any other help? Oh, Chris? Yeah, sure. That's exactly right. Very good. And it's very true. That's why wisdom is so important. Good.
If you go onto the Department of State's website, they actually say that they promote religion as a stability for states and countries throughout the world. Without that, there would be no coherence, there would be chaos. So they actually promote it on the State Department's website.
But not in action, unfortunately. Right. But again, it has to be true religion, because we do see, like, even like in the Muslim world, whatever the chaos that is there, it's just completely chaotic, even though they do have a form of morality, if you will. But God's word, God's law brings order, it brings peace, and it brings blessing, right? Because God is sovereign and in control overall. And like we said, everything that he does is covenantal in nature. So if you, covenantally speaking, obey, will be, in terms of a nation and a people, blessed, right? And that's why wisdom is so important, because wisdom, in wisdom, knowing God's word, knowing God's law, being able to apply it, being able to rightly discern between good and evil, just as Solomon does or did, it brings prosperity and it brings blessing, it brings hope and it brings peace. Right? And we are, unfortunately now, living in a time where we see the breakdown of that. The more we stray from the Word of God, the more chaos ensues. And it is a bit chaotic, isn't it? What is it? Chicago this weekend, who knows how many people died. You know, it's really, it is very sad. So, any other thoughts? Any other questions? We'll finish up now at chapter, we're just closing out chapter 3 then. And next week we'll begin by speaking in chapter 4. Okay? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh Lord God, we do praise you again and we thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word to guide us and to teach us and to lead us, Lord. And you've given us your spirit that leads us and guides us into all truth. Father, we pray that you would be pleased to allow your people to be wise and discerning people, that we might love you with all of our hearts, soul, minds, and strength, and learn truly what it means to love our neighbor as ourself, and give us the ability to fulfill and carry out the Great Commission, O Lord God. Lord, now, as we seek to worship you, Lord, please be pleased with the remainder of this service, Lord. Please bless us and give us hearts that are pure before you, Father God. Please cleanse our hands and allow our voices to raise in praise and adoration of you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.